Amen. Again, great to see you guys today. This is second service, just so you know. One of the stunning things about the New Testament is that we are told how important light is in darkness. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, told his disciples, you know, you're a light that's set on a hill. Let your light so shine that people will see your good works and they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our job is to be light in darkness. John describes Jesus in John chapter 1 as being the light that came into the world. The fact that we need to be light presupposes the fact that the world is pretty dark. And you don't have to look at the world very long before you figure out the default setting on this world is generally darkness, is generally negativity, is usually hopelessness. That kind of happens. You're trained that early. It's always something that's going to kill us. You know, I remember when I was in elementary school, it was going to be the Russians. And we're like, yeah, Red Dawn is coming, and we're going to try to fight them off. But, you know, we would have bomb drills where you'd get down under your little desk and cover your eyes, thinking somehow that that would protect you from nuclear fallout, you know, a particle board desk. But then it turned out the Russians, they really probably aren't going to invade. But then we started getting worked up about, Jesus, the world is going to end by 1988. The rapture is going to come by 81. Oh no, what's going to happen? Well, that didn't happen. The HIV virus and AIDS came along, and I remember we had experts speaking at church saying that by the year 2000, everyone will be infected with this virus. They told us you could get it off salad bars, which I haven't had a salad since. But it's like, well, it didn't exactly happen that way. Then it was Y2K. Oh, with the turn of the millennium, nothing's going to work. Planes are going to crash. They can't manufacture food. Your alarm clock won't work. That kind of fizzled too. So we've come up with things like the West Nile virus, SARS, the bird flu, the swine flu, Ebola, the Zika virus, the Mayan calendar, the blood moons. It seems like we leapfrog from one emergency to another. One reason to feel like the sky is falling, like Chicken Little. One reason to feel like, ooh. My pet peeve today is not the coronavirus, it's the time change. You know, actually this month, according to scientists, more people will die because of the time change than will die because of the coronavirus. Seriously. Because increased heart attacks, strokes, suicides, all because of the time change. So there you go. But something's going to get you. But here we are in a world that's dark, in a world that's opposed, for the most part, to everything that we as children of God hold dear in our hearts. There's always pessimism. Therefore, an incredible need for people who have experienced the light of God to shine as Jesus told us that we should. Now, the darker the world is, the more the need, the greater the need for lights in the world. The book of Daniel that we're going to begin studying today is the most amazing example of a guy who was, as a teenager, planted into one of the most evil and dark cultures in all of history, the Babylonian culture. Not only that, Daniel was raised in a Jewish culture of deterioration. You know, we just studied the book of Judges. A while after the book of Judges, God raised up a king named Saul, then a king named David, a man after God's heart, then Solomon, maybe in some ways the greatest, the most successful of all the kings. Then the kingdom split into the 10 northern tribes and the south, Judah. And The northern tribes went downhill really fast, and they fell to the Assyrians. But the southern tribes followed as these kings began to go downhill, downhill, deteriorating. And at the time of Daniel, the southern kingdom was about to fall to the Babylonians. But we, as we read chapter 1 of Daniel, we see what happened as a precursor to just wiping out the southern kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar came down and took some of the best and the brightest in order to prepare them for when he would take over the rest of the Jewish empire. You might even wonder why, I mean, there's plenty of stuff in the north. Why did Nebuchadnezzar even care about conquering Jerusalem? But Nebuchadnezzar was, the big rival to him was Egypt. They're south of Israel. They stand in the way. Egypt had a huge influence because they have a lot of history with Israel. So Israel was sort of a pawn in order for Nebuchadnezzar to take Israel so that Egypt couldn't. And now Nebuchadnezzar would have a boundary in the south whereby ultimately his plan was no doubt to come down and take over Egypt and thus rule the world. Daniel grew up as a young man in a deteriorating Jewish kingdom, and then we see him captured by Nebuchadnezzar and inserted into a dark, dark world, and yet it's not all bad. He shined as an amazing light in the world. So let's begin just with Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, a terrible king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. He lost, so that some of the articles of the house of God, the things that Solomon had prepared for the worship of God, he carried them into the land of Shinar and put them in the house of his gods, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his god. Then, verse 3, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans, which was for the most part Aramaic. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Nebuchadnezzar says, if we're going to conquer this old Jewish civilization, what I want you to do first is find the best and the brightest. Now, the Babylonian captivity happened first with just the elite, young, talented, sharp people. Then later, a mass of the other people. Ultimately, there were some people who never made the cut. Like Jeremiah continued in the south because he was so old, they didn't even like, who wants to conquer him? You know, we just have to house him and everything. But eventually, almost everyone was heading north to be integrated into their cultural system. But his first move was to get the best and the brightest. And typically, and this is typical of the enemy too, you want to get the leaders, you want to get the people who really have talent, because they are then able to help you to maneuver and negotiate with the population as a whole. So in that group of elite students, in verse 6, among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, Hananiah, whose name means the Lord is gracious, Yahweh is gracious, Mishael, he who comes from God, and Azariah, meaning the Lord is my helper. First thing they did was give them different names. They're like, we can't, you have all these God names, so we're going to give you different names. And he gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, which means keeper of the secrets of Baal, to Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. They gave the name Shadrach, which means inspiration of the sun. They worshiped a sun god. And to Mishael, he who comes from God, he got the name Meshach, which means belonging to the goddess Shishak. And then Azariah, the Lord is my helper, got the name Abednego, which means the servant of the God of the stars, Nego. But, you know, he gave them these different names, but Daniel had to draw a line somewhere in verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. They were going to, as verse 5 pointed out, you guys are going to eat the king's delicacies and his wine. Now, there are a couple different ideas about this. Some people would, well, they found historically that sometimes the king would have his feast and they would take the leftovers, and first of all, they would sacrifice them to their gods. So they would lay them before their gods for a while, and then the gods never ate them or drank them. So then they would just give them to the students, like, here, you eat it. So it's like leftovers. So a lot of people believe, and I think this is probably likely, the reason why Daniel had a problem with eating and drinking this stuff wasn't because he was against meat and wine. It was because this stuff had been sacrificed to idols. So Daniel, who never objected to having his name changed, at the same time, in his heart, he just knew, this isn't right. This isn't something that I can go along with. Powerful statement. He, in his heart, decided that this is not something that I can do. It will be defiling who I am if I were to do this. There's so many other things they had him do, like study their culture, their religion, study astrology, study all their pagan gods. None of that did he make an issue of. But for some reason, the food was important to him. But it says in verse 9, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. So he had asked if he couldn't defile himself with his food, but we have this parenthesis that says, by the way, the guy who was in charge really respected Daniel greatly. In fact, the word that says the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, that word refers to the idea that Daniel had become like a child to this guy. This guy really looked up to him. Daniel had proven himself in some way that we don't completely know, so much so that the guy's like, Daniel, this is something I have to take seriously. But in verse 10, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, look, it's not a problem with me, but I fear my lord the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. He goes, I don't care what you eat. But what I'm worried about is at the end of 3 years when graduation comes and you guys look really sickly, you guys look like, you know, people shopping in a health food store, Nebuchadnezzar is going to go, why did this happen? Didn't they eat my food? And he goes, I'll get my head cut off for that. And so Daniel negotiated with him. He understood, that's what you want, I get it. So he said to the steward, verse 11, to the guy who was over him, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. It's not just vegetables, it's anything that was planted, like, so it could be fruit or whatever. Do that with water for 10 days. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he said, I understand your concern. Let's just do a 10-day trial. Nothing, we're talking about a 3-year program. 10 days isn't going to hurt anybody. But let us eat a simple diet. And these guys that are living on leftovers and wine, let's see who looks better after 10 days. And then we'll see how it goes. So he agreed and tested them for 10 days. And verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. He probably just did this for Daniel and his three buddies. It would really make the other guys mad if, like, after 10 days of eating vegetables, now we all have to eat vegetables when we've been having pizza and beer all this time. But, you know, it just changed their diet, because then later it turns out they are healthier than everyone. Now, there are people who act like the Daniel diet, the Daniel plan, this is, you should be an all-vegetarian diet because, well, just notice this. After 10 days of eating vegetables, they were fatter than everyone else. Is that what you want? Knock yourself out. This had more to do with idolatry, I'm sure, than it did with how great vegetables are for you. But again, bias. I'm not a big fan of vegetables. Maybe you know that. So I hope I'm not twisting the scripture. Maybe you guys should eat vegetables, and I'll eat other stuff, and let's see who's fatter, okay? So they pulled this off. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, pagan literature, basically. Wisdom. I mean, they were studying astrology and things like that. And God gave Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. Verse 18, now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They graduated the top four in their class. Therefore, they served before the king. And look at verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until all the way through the Babylonian and the Median and the Persian Empire, Daniel continued in this position. Pretty amazing that he could come in. He was coming from an already defiled Jewish system. And then he comes to Babylon, and he's put into this hopeless situation, and he excelled everyone by 10 times in everything that he did. Daniel was a light to Babylon in an amazing sort of way, and his effects on the Babylonians and on their culture continued on throughout the next several hundred years of history and up until the time of Christ. It's probably ultimately where the wise men who came to see Jesus when he was born were probably descendants of people who worked with Daniel and thus understood when Messiah was actually coming and were able to predict it. Kind of an amazing influence. To my way of thinking, I think if we are to be lights in a dark world, if we are to be influences within our culture in which we find ourselves, and by the way, it's no shot at the world to say it's dark. The truth is, for every one of us, our world is kind of dark because everyone around you is different than you are. We're all made to be unique. So I don't care who you are, we all have a sense of, wow, is everyone crazy except me? Or am I the one who's crazy and everyone else is normal? Regardless, here we are with this gift of life, with the truth of God. Now, how do we live our lives in such a way that when we leave this planet, we leave it a better place? How do we spend our days every day so that when we come into someone's life, we actually brighten it rather than make it sour for them? And Daniel is just an awesome example and, you know, shows us what the opportunities are for us to make a positive difference in a dark world. And you can whine about how dark the world is, but our job is to be a light. How do we do that? And I'm going to suggest to you from this story, I have 9 points, okay? So buckle your seatbelts. I'm gonna have to move on this. With the time change and everything, third service, I'm probably gonna get three of them. But yeah, but nine things that I see Daniel doing that I think our world would be better and our lives would be more productive if we imitated them. Number one, get an education. He went to school for 3 years. Being educated in a worldly system. Why did he do that? Because he is called to reach that world. And if you are called to reach the world, you need to understand the world. You can't just have, you know, straw man arguments against the world. You need to know and understand what it is that they really believe, why they believe it. You need to rise to the top of that system. I think it's horrible when people who are claiming to try to be the light of the world don't even bother getting serious about being educated about who their world is. Now, this isn't just a stump for, you know, public education necessarily. I worked in a Christian school for 20 years, and I value that. I have some friends who homeschool their kids, and, you know, some of them do an amazing job, some not so much, but you know, there are good public schools, good Christian schools, good homeschoolers, but that's not even the point. Whatever environment you are in, it should be your aspiration to have a top education by reading everything that's out there, by rising to the top in terms of information. One of my favorite homeschool moms has, her oldest son is now at the University of Oxford on a Rhodes Scholarship. Her second son is at Stanford right now. You have an ability in this world, in fact, a responsibility to get the most education you can get. And if you haven't had formal education, read, for crying out loud. Everything that the world knows practically is in your phone. You know, so and it's much more fruitful to read something wise than to do your latest TikTok video or read all your political rants and excerpts of, you know, cartoons of whatever's happening in the world today. Education is important. God affected the world and affected Babylon through Daniel because he learned the language of the people. Interestingly, what was the language of the Babylonians? It was a version of Aramaic. By the way, what language did Jesus speak with his disciples? Aramaic? Probably not Hebrew. Why? Because ultimately, through all of this influence, it was Aramaic that came back down through and became the language of the day in those days. You cannot provide an alternative to anything unless you understand that field of study. So get an education. Secondly, like Daniel, get a few good friends. It's so important to have real friends. I talked to the women yesterday about this from a passage in Proverbs where Solomon talks about the fact that when you have a lot of anxiety, you know, your life's just racing, that leads to depression. A good word can really help that. And so he said, so choose your friends carefully. Be selective about who becomes a part of your life. You cannot live a good life without having some good friends. You don't need a lot of them. And Daniel, he was different than these other three guys. I mean, they kind of hung together. Daniel tended to be more of an introvert, it seems like, for the rest of his life. And yet, he had those friends behind him to pray with him, to support him. When he said, let's do this, he had a few friends who could do it with him. And by the way, like I told the ladies yesterday, I know that in social media, everybody is like, you know, oh, my spouse is my best friend. Your spouse isn't your best friend. The Bible talks about friends 110 times or so that I counted, and every time friend was distinguished from family. That's why they have friends and family sales, because friends and family, there's a difference. And so if you think that, well, my best friend is my husband or wife, you're just telling me you don't actually have any friends. No, your husband and wife is your husband and wife. That's awesome. but you need friends who are outside your family, who don't have conflicts of interest, but who stand behind you, and they will be there, and you need to be there for them. It's incredibly important. And Daniel had that in this situation, and I know that it helped him, and I know that it will help us. Make sure that you have a few friends, and the way you choose friends carefully is, do they give you greater anxiety, or do they relieve your anxiety? It's as simple as that. So I won't harp on that anymore. We won't get through the other points. Next, number three, don't worry about what people call you. It's amazing how when people want to make fun of us and marginalize us, they throw out names. They slam us with just what we refer to them as. Daniel and his buddies, they got named after pagan gods. And they're like, I don't care. Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, and he called himself Daniel pretty much throughout. A couple times referred to himself as Belteshazzar. But later on, when he tells the story of his three friends when they got thrown in the fiery furnace, he calls them by their pagan names. Names are just words. We can be so paranoid about words, like, oh, I can't say that. Oh, that's a horrible word. Words aren't substance. They don't matter. They are just symbols. And for him, it's like, you can call me whatever you want. I'm not going to let that pull me off. I don't care what people call Christians. Call me a wacko. Call me whatever you want. It doesn't matter. I am not so weak that somebody calling me a name is going to somehow make me think that name is who I am. They knew who they were. They didn't worry much about what people called them. Next, and you can't escape it from this story in chapter 1, take care of your health. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're going to excel, it comes partly because you are in the best health that you can be in and you maintain your health. There are some health problems we can't do anything about, so you still want to do the best you can because your body is a gift from God. It's a place where the Holy Spirit lives. And so we should take seriously. I'm not saying, oh, I'm not going to eat anything other than vegetables. That's fine if that's what you want to do, but ultimately the idea is, do I take care of myself? I mean, Jesus wasn't vegan at all. You know, he ate fish and bread and did all sorts of things that today would be, oh, no, Jesus was carb loading, or, you know, Jesus was, you know. I mean, but do you take your health seriously? Because your health is what you have as your interface into a world. And if you are going to be a light in a dark place, you do it through a healthy body as much as you possibly can. Daniel understood that. And so he lived to be an old age, you know, an old man compared to, I mean, he lived way longer than Charles Spurgeon and people like that who thought, you know, eating like a pig and smoking cigars and drinking beer was going to get him somewhere. And Spurgeon's a great man, but he died at a young, tragic death because he just didn't take care of the temple. Next, have a heart of purpose. Like, Daniel purposed in his heart. It's the idea that deep down inside, not only do you know who you are, but you understand that if there is something that God is impressing on my heart, then I will find a way to do what he has called me to do. I will make this happen because I have a stronger will. Not just like knee-jerk reacting, but what is it that your purpose in your heart? Why are you here? How does God want to use us? If you don't think your life has a purpose, then your heart will never have the kind of commitment that it takes to live life in a way that's going to impact others. So have a heart of purpose. But going along with that, my next point is choose your battles. You cannot have every hill be a hill that you're going to die on. If so, you just die. I know people who, when they said, nope, I'm not going to go to your Babylonian school, boom, you're killed. I'm not going to let you change my name into the name of the keeper of the secrets of Baal. Sorry, I'm drawing a line in the sand. You know, there are some people who just think that everything is of equal importance. That isn't the kind of mentality that changes anyone's world. It just makes you a victim, and then you can whine and cry about what a victim you are. Choose your battles. There has to be some place where you say, this hill, I'm willing to die on this. There must be some, but they can't be all. And the way he approached it here, by the way, is my next point is learn good negotiation skills. You don't just go, nope, we're not doing it. We refuse. We're going to picket. I'm going to organize a bunch of other people. We're going to, you know, this is wrong, and we're going to demand our rights. Notice that Daniel approached the head of the eunuchs with the mentality of what every good salesman understands. It's a win-win. Like, I care about what you want. I care about you getting the outcomes that you desire. But let's figure out a way where I can get what I want and you can get what you want. It's normal negotiation. To not do that is to fail. Now, if you can find a settlement almost anywhere if you could do like him and go, so what you want is for us to be healthy, right? So let's just try this. And we'll do it your way if it doesn't work, no problem. But I just think God's going to bless us in 10 days and everything will be fine. Then this guy's like, wow, that's cool. But now, here's another thing to remember when it comes to negotiation. The reason Daniel was successful in this negotiation, not only did he think it out well and have a win-win mentality in mind, but Daniel was so respected by the guy that the guy looked on Daniel as being like one of his own kids. You and I can never affect in a positive way the world until they understand that, you know, we are those who are valuable to them, and we earn their respect, and we work harder than anyone, and we achieve at a great level. And they're like, basically, they sense, I think you really care about me. I think you really love me. You're not just rushing to a close to get the deal, to get my scalp on your belt so you can claim that you got another convert. No, I think you love me whether I will agree with you or not. If you negotiate with people who are suspicious of you, that's a tough sell. But if they already respect you, they want you to win. They want you to do well. And so they're much more available to talk and to negotiate and to work it out. And Daniel's a great example of that. Learn to earn people's respect before you try to change their mind. Next, and Daniel did this 10 times everyone else. Excel at what they value. I'm called to reach the world. My next step is, how can I impress them by being really good at things that matter to them? See, there are things that matter to every world, no matter how dark. And Daniel and his friends, what did they ace in their school? They aced learning the language of the Babylonians. They aced astrology. They aced understanding Babylonian gods. They became good mathematicians. They became good scientists. They rose to the top. They became great. Daniel became a great writer and wrote this book at a time when there weren't a lot of Jews who were writing a lot of literature, and he had a full-time job while he's doing this. It was amazing how he excelled at the things that they thought were important. It doesn't matter if you are a follower of Jesus and you only excel at that. You only are an expert at the things that you think and you know. But if you rise to the top in a dark culture and you are really good at what you do, if it's selling appliances, if it's, you know, doing, you know, if it's teaching math, if it's whatever it is that you do, if you do it so well that they go, wow, you're better at what I think is the most important thing than I am. than most people are. You're not just a great teacher. You're better than my other teachers. And you love God too? Wow, that's interesting. That's a challenge. See, we are called to be lights in the world. We are not called to be separated from the world. We are not called to be isolated away from the world. Too often, the church has just become like a football team in a perpetual huddle, where we're just talking about it all the time, but we don't actually get out there and get involved. We are called to infiltrate the world in whatever area we can do that. Wherever you live, whatever doors God opens for you, you are called to be a light in that area. And frankly, I think some of the least important work at which we excel are things like Bible teaching and things like that. I do it, okay? But at the same time, I know that I've had more doors opened to me in some ways in my life by my expertise in other areas, by the fact that I'm willing to read in areas that don't specifically feed into my church gig. And I think that you go through history, and by the way, this historically, for the most part, this is the story of the history of the world, that godly people rose to the top. And I mean, you go back and you see how many scientists who were great revolutionary scientists were also people who followed Jesus. How many historians, how many even politicians, how many artists, how many sculptors, how many painters, you know, conductors and musicians. And it used to be assumed that this is my Father's world, as the old hymn says, he shines in all that's fair. Everything beautiful belongs to him. And so I want to be the best that I can be, and I will do it in his name as a follower of him. That's used to happen. I think through Victorianism and later then the Calvinists and Puritans who taught a rigid separation and a Christianity is all about don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, or you're just not elect. And the church started separating, and we created these Christian ghettos like Christian music and Christian literature and Christian this and Christian that. That's not who we're supposed to be. We are here to infiltrate the system, and we have to be better at it than anyone. I know I have a guy who, like, he's been mad at me for years. He sends me cards 3 or 4 times a week. I don't open most of them, but his whole thing is he hates that I like martial arts and mixed martial arts, and he hates that I like football because he sees those as violent and we should separate ourselves from them. Now, I'm sure this guy is totally well-meaning, but, you know, I haven't, and I know my friend Tim Rogers is here, their family runs a jiu-jitsu studio in Asia. And I know that he would tell me, and he was a pastor for many years, you will get a lot more done with the excuse of rolling around on a mat with somebody and breaking their arm than you ever will persuade somebody by great biblical theological arguments. It's just the way it is. And so, but please, if you're whatever you're called to, don't shoot for mediocrity. Be excellent. Stand out, and they go, wow, you actually do this well. You actually respect what it is that I value. And so Daniel did that again. If you really want to affect the world, you really want to be a light in the world, be excellent at things that they value, not just at things that you value. Be excellent at the things that they value. I've known musicians who were in the secular music world, and the opportunities that they get. And I've known several of them who are backup musicians that play in, you know, just, you'd never have heard of them, but they've led so many, you know, notable Christian musicians to the Lord because they are in that world and functioning. And somebody goes, wow, you are really good. That's surprising. I will listen to what you have to say about Jesus because you've earned my respect. You do that by excelling at what other people value. And then finally, I made it to number 9, just a little late. Daniel accepted reality the way it was. always. He was in Babylon. If I'm in Babylon, I would be thinking, how do I escape and get out of here? I've used the example before that when Paul was in prison, all the times he asked people to pray for him, never once did he say, pray that I'll get out of jail. He said, pray that I'll have courage. Pray that I will have boldness. And so, and later on, by the way, when Daniel got older, he easily could have gone back. As important as he was, he easily could have gone back when under the first people under Zerubbabel who went back to rebuild the temple, he could have done that. But he's like, no, I'm good here in Babylon. There's an expression, bloom where you're planted. It's so important if you're going to be a light in a dark place to not obsess on how you move, how you change. There are a lot of people who move to try to make their life better, and they take all the problems with them. It doesn't help. Lately you might have read stories about the people who, you know, a lot of people have tried to escape California by moving to Idaho. And now people in Idaho hate anyone from California because they're like, you've made this beautiful hick town like Irvine. You know, we didn't want that. And, you know, but it's like, no, where are you? Where has God planted you? If he moves you, no problem. You'll be fine. That's what happened to him. But don't think that your life is going to get better just by being somewhere else. You can be most successful by being where you are, accepting reality. This is what it is. And again, if you get to the point where you're like, oh, I can't afford to live in California anymore, okay, that's your reality. But at the same time, it's the people that change the world are the people who aren't bitter about their circumstances. They aren't looking to change everything. They're not hand-wringing. They're not like, we got to organize the masses. They're not obsessing with who we get in as our next leader. They're not telling, oh, you got to speak out against blah, 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 the culture, you know, speak out against the evil culture. No, the ones who really make a difference are the ones like Daniel and his friends who just go, I'm here and I'm going to make the best of it. By the way, Jeremiah, you know, the Lord said in Jeremiah 29, a lot of people are familiar with verse 11. People embroider it on wall hangings and stuff about, you know, I know the thoughts that I have for you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And oh, it's so warm. But if you read the whole chapter, what he's saying is, you're going to be in captivity for a long time. This isn't going to happen tomorrow. In fact, what you need to do is plant fields and build houses and get your kids in Little League because you're going to be here for 40 years, but I have plans that will go beyond that. That's the kind of mentality that can influence a dark world. That says, so here we are. Whatever happens, I'm going to look for opportunities to make the best of what happens. You have one purpose in your life, ultimately, and that is, can you shine a light in the world in which you live? In fact, this is true whether you're a Christian or not. The real contribution of a life period is, how can I make this a better place? Now, it's my contention that you can't do that until you understand what it is to be truly forgiven. And that's what Jesus teaches us, that God loves us so much that Jesus came and died for us, and he says, I paid for all of your failure. You are clean and forgiven, and if you let me do it, I will always do that for you. To me, nothing empowers me more in attacking life than to know what grace is, to know how much God loves me, and that spurs me on to want to make a difference. But we choose how we're going to live our lives. We can live in fear. We can live in anger and bitterness. We can live just hanging on and holding on and hoping we survive and make it. Or we can go, everything is an opportunity. I mean, everything bad works out good for somebody. I'm sure if I had bought stock in Charmin a couple weeks ago, I probably would have cleaned up. No pun intended. But you don't know what's happening, but everything is an opportunity. Now, The only thing that's been more profitable than the toilet paper industry is the ammunition industry, up 400% in sales since the virus started getting press. So the way I look at it, if I have ammunition, I don't really have to worry about toilet paper. I can get toilet paper. That's what I got in trouble at Calvary when I was speaking right before Y2K, and they were really stirring it up. And I had, speaking for Chuck one time, I said, you know, I'm not worried about stockpiling food for the apocalypse at Y2K. I said, I have guns, and I know where some Mormons live. And they stockpile food. So. But don't whine about the world being dark. Of course it's dark. That's why you matter. That's why you have an opportunity to truly shine and make the world a better place. I will never be in a majority. There was a theology, and that still there are a lot of people hold to it, called amillennialism, that said after Jesus, we're in the millennium now. This is his kingdom. This is as good as it gets. Seriously? This is it? This is the millennium? But then there's another philosophy that's influenced by, there aren't many people that advocate post-millennialism anymore, but a lot of people do subtly. It's the idea that if we can do enough good, we're going to bring in the kingdom of God. We're going to bring on the last revival. We're going to bring... Nope. We're in Babylon. Okay? His kingdom will come. I pray every day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the meantime, I'm in Babylon. Where can I shine a light? Where are my opportunities to excel? Where are my opportunities to provide hope and perspective? Where are my chances to make the world around me just a little bit better? I don't have another reason to be alive other than simply making those contributions. And that's what, as God's children, that's what we are called to do. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we're sorry for all the times when, unlike Daniel, we whine. We refuse to study and learn and grow. We get all focused on the negative and the darkness instead of bringing the light. And yet you love us. You understand what it is to be a light in a dark place. You were the light who came into the world. And now you give us the privilege to shine your light in our world. Help us to not curse and whine about Babylon where we live. Help us to look for every way that we can to be an influence of grace and love and forgiveness, positivity, and achievement and accomplishment and success at everything you've called us to do. And we will give you all the glory. We don't like being in a dark world. We don't like feeling like we live in Babylon, but we would love it if you could make us like Daniel and like his buddies so that we can make a difference where it's desperately needed. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.